Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll be continuing our expositional study through the book of Hebrews. And we've stopped at verse 9 last week, and so we're going to pick up from verse 10, and we'll see how far we go. Verse 10 is really a jam-packed verse, and we want to go from verse 10 to verse 13, and as you will see, beginning verse 12 and 13 is Old Testament quotations from Psalm and Isaiah, which is the habit of the inspired author of Hebrews. So we're going to take a look at verses 10 and 11 in depth, and then look at the exposition of verses application of verses 12 and 13, Lord willing, next week. This is the reading of God's Word. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's pause there. Please be seated. I want you to imagine the biblical character that you know very well from the book of Genesis, Joseph. Imagine him not having the character that he has of faith and of purity and righteousness that you know of, but imagine Joseph, someone like Joseph, ascending into the highest powers of the echelons of the Egyptian government next to Pharaoh, all the while he was in prison, harboring the root of bitterness, of anger, rage, and revenge. That sounds like a Chinese kung fu movie, right? Rage, revenge, and action. Instead of forgiving his brothers when they came to buy food, what if Joseph decided to take his vengeance that he has harbored? Let's say the story ended that way, and it's not in the Bible. Let's say we read another story that way. By the way, many, many cultures have stories like this. Have you read The Count of Monte Cristo? Sometimes revenge is such a powerful, anger is such a powerful emotion and a drive and a motivation that a person sets his entire life fueling those flames until he gets what he wants. Now, regardless of the outcome, many, many, many cultures cry out for a sense of justice in an unjust world. That's why these stories exist. That's why these realities exist. In the Bible, in the history, Joseph was not that man. Why? Because vengeance and punishing his brethren would be contrary to his own character and his faith in the Lord. He saw exactly why he was exalted. He saw all the process that he went through. The hand of God was with him. So how could he take vengeance upon his brethren? How could he give them justice? He had every right. He had all the power. Now, bring to the modern times. Who is the superhero of our day in the comic books? It's Superman. It's Superman. I know he looks ridiculous in his tights. He has a double life as a geeky Clark Kent. I know that. But he needs these disguises to do what he really wants to do, which is to save mankind, right? So we project what a person with supernatural powers would do if he were good and if he were kind and if he really wanted to help people, despite the fact that every time he saves them, say, oh, why are you so late? Or he's so busy, he's going to the next event where he has to save people drowning or burning or whatever that he does as a superhero. We project our image upon this superhuman being from alien outer space who comes to our planet, makes his home here, and he sets his entire life course on doing what he believes he must do, that is to fight evil and save people. Now what if he decided, you know, forget this, I don't want to do that. I want to use my power for my own pleasure, for my own success, for my own glory, my fame. That just sounds like a typical American, doesn't it? It sure does. You know what? Most people will not serve others with the power, position, resources that they have. A regular person will serve himself. And that's why we look at their heroic acts and saying, that's superhuman. And when you have such powers and abilities, also coordinating with character that is good, then we're impressed. The whole thing converges on the person of Jesus Christ and what God did to him and through him. These days, because of the neo-atheism that is prevalent in amongst young people, and because young people refuse to study and read and refuse to follow the rationale and the logic of neo-atheism, what there is really a flawed and faulty logic, and there's a lot of emotion and a lot of name-calling and a crude sense of atheism that was not present in the previous generations. At least in the previous generations of atheists, they were not so brutal or crude. They would not say what Dawkins said, that you humiliate Christians and you curse their gods, show the foolishness of their belief. It's like, well, great, great. Atheists do that. First, go over to Saudi Arabia and start there and see what they do to you. See, they can only do that because Christians are kind and quiet, turn the other cheek. And we see the folly in what they're doing, the utter, absolute, stupefied folly. Rather than wanting truth, they're just venting their emotions and they're expressing their inner illogic of unbelief. We understand that, and so we're not going to fight fire with fire. We're going to be kind to them. Try to reason with them, if they're reasonable at all. So what's happening is that there is a concerted attack on the character of God. This is the modern rhetoric of the West. How can, if there is a powerful God, all good God, do such XYZ? You fill in the blank. They don't see the illogic of that kind of question. They don't see that only Christians can ask those questions and struggle with them. Because if there is no God, why worry about it? Why even raise them up? If there is such a God, why are you not afraid? It's a hypocritical, nonsensical, irrational expression. You see, the atheist hasn't said anything about God. He has just revealed a lot about himself. I don't like this God. I'm going to defy this God. And it is these same people who raise these kinds of questions. Well, this is cosmic child abuse. If there is such a God, if Jesus is God's son, then look what God did to his son. How can you believe in such a God? That's one of the arguments that they give. Have you noticed that the writer of Hebrews says it is fitting that Christ should suffer? Have you noticed that? They're saying this is perfectly congruent and natural and should be this way with the character of the being who is doing the work of salvation. This is the problem that the Jewish people have had in the first century. Why is this book called Hebrews? Because it's by a Jewish author to a Jewish audience. It's entirely Jewish in its context. And what is the number one problem with the Jews? What is the stumbling block that they have? How can the promised Messiah suffer such an ignominious and such terrible death and suffering at the hand of the all-good and all-just God? At the root of their rejection of Christ and the Messiah and the crucifixion is the hardship that they have regarding this logic. And even to this day, the Jews, most of them, reject Yeshua as their Messiah. A tiny minority of Jews receive Yeshua as their Messiah, and they gather together and worship, and they proclaim him. Thankfully, in Israel, there is a growing number among young people that are reading Chabrit Chadasha, the New Testament, for the first time in Hebrew, and are finding out Jesus is entirely Jewish. All of his followers are Jewish. His message was so Jewish. And they're falling in love with Jesus and saying, this is our Messiah. And then once they come to Jesus, they realize a deeper theology of the doctrine of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amazing things happen after that. But one thing is for sure, almost all of them are rejected by their family, ostracized, and persecuted. Now you see why this exposition and this application is so important for the Jewish context. They are, in the first century, about to face some of the greatest persecution known in human history because they believe in the Messiah. As long as they distance themselves as Christians, as Messianic, then the government leaves them alone. But soon as they say, it is because of my faith I hold these views, then they're persecuted. The days are coming. It has already come in many, many, many countries, but it is coming into our shores that if you pronounce that you believe in the Bible, that you take God's word seriously and Jesus is God and you do what you do and you say what you say because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the persecution will come personally to you. When that happens, you will understand how difficult it is to maintain your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet through that difficulty, you will be refined and purified, and you will focus your entire life around what is true and around your eternal destiny and not around your comforts. That opportunity has not yet come to us, and so we enjoy a level of freedom and expression, even though, yes, our culture is becoming increasingly more hostile out of ignorance and out of the spirit of this age, which is anti-God. And so when we have passages like this that explains to us that it is fitting for our hero with greatest supernatural powers and all the ability and the justification to crush his enemies and opposition, punish sinners that he rather suffer and that he loved and he forgave and he made a way for God to adopt them into his family. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Except that it is true, and the Holy Spirit causes us to believe because it's true. I mean, who has heard of anything like this? What human beings can conjure up in his imagination such a person? I mean, yeah, we can understand how a culture that has been inundated by Christianity can project somebody like a Superman, but somebody like Jesus Christ? I mean, no one has ever imagined such a being like him. But like Joseph, he's a real figure in history. But unlike Joseph, he came from outer space. He came from another world, into our planet. He's the one who created our planet and the universe. No one expected this great Messiah to undergo such humiliating suffering. Certainly not the Jews, because they expected a triumphant Messiah. Now, the Jews have rediscovered their Messiah all over again. But the pressure and the temptation to depart from that Messiah is once again strong. So this passage is really a passage of encouragement and application to believers. It began with a stern warning. How can we escape such great condemnation if we drift away from this? When such a salvation has been granted to us, how can we walk away from that? How can we not act by faith, but slowly kind of drift into the morass and share the same destiny along with unbelievers? So it begins with a very strong warning, and then it progresses rapidly into a fuller explanation of the Savior. In today's text, we're going to find the perfect Savior who is perfected through suffering. And then he is the one who is so congenial that he is called our brother now. So the Son of God is also the Son of Man, and now he's the brother to believers. I mean, the closeness, the congeniality, the fellowship with God the Son, the Messiah, has been brought so close, and that the inspired writer of Hebrews is saying, this is your Jesus. This is your Messiah. So focus on him. That is the encouragement. Let's take a look at what the Spirit of God has for us, for the church. Verse 10. Verse 10, notice it begins, "For it is fitting." The explanatory "for" connects the reason why God the Father, which is the him here, is God the Father, not Jesus, had to allow Christ to suffer and taste death for everyone in verse 9. That's what he said. We do see him made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why is he the only Savior? Why is he the perfected Savior? Why is he the one who is elect, chosen by God, pre-planned and purposed by God? And why did he do the kind of work that he did in exactly the way that he did? And he says, "For it is fitting." It is fitting. Follow the sentence carefully, and you'll notice the interaction between the Father and the Son here. And so, as many people scoff at and reject and are even offended by a God who would allow his Son, his only begotten, to be treated in such shame and pain and suffering, the Jewish people had a huge hang-up regarding the cross, that it was unacceptable and unfitting treatment for the glorious Messiah. That was the great hang-up. And so now the writer of Hebrews shows them, he flips everything around, saying, no, you don't understand. It had to be this way. Let me show you how fitting it is. It is not irrational thing for us to see our heroes being sacrificed. It is actually fitting with the magnanimous character of God. Who forgives enemies? Our heroes don't. But Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." One person reported another man pushing a wheelchair at a beautiful lake, taking out his handkerchief and wiping off the sweat of the forehead of the man who was sitting in the wheelchair, who had no arms, no legs. And he was talking to him, giving him a sip of water. He was curious and asked, "Is this your brother?" He says, "Yes, but he is more than my brother." "I thought so. You seem like family." "It's more than family to me. He was my buddy in the army. And the enemy threw a grenade in the bunker, and he threw himself on that grenade to protect me and others. He saved my life. If it weren't for his sacrifice, I would not be here." He says, "Wow, that's an amazing story. It must take a lot for you to commit your life to doing this for your friend." It says, "A lot. I owe him my life. It's my duty and my joy to have a friend like him. For a good man, someone even dared to die and to express his gratitude, perhaps. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's Paul's argument. This is not normal human experience. And yet Christ's suffering and death was not for himself. First, it was for God. That's why it says it was fitting for him. Because how can a holy God love sinners without dealing with their sin? Someone has to deal with sin, and only God could deal with sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die for that sin. Only men could die. See, it would be cosmic child abuse if God the Father forced an unwilling son to do what Jesus did. But if the son says, "I volunteer, Father," and he goes, he becomes man and he dies and fulfills the Father's desires, because the Father and Son have one will, and that will is to love the unlovable, then we have an amazing historical event that is singularly important in all of the universe that even the angels look forward and they say, wow, this has never happened in our realm. God judged us. He protected us as holy angels. He judged the fallen angels. How is this possible that God would provide redemption, a plan of salvation, not judgment, but salvation for these undeserved sinners? Let's take a look at the verb here. The one that we find here, it says fitting, prepo. It's a verb appears 7 times in the New Testament, twice here in Hebrews, both in the imperfect tense, which shows continual pattern in the past as a kind of general sense of the imperfect. But here, it is not an action that you do, but it is something that you notice. It's fitting. Matthew uses this term in Jesus' lips to communicate to John the Baptist's rationale for his baptism. Jesus calls John to baptize him, and John has hang up and say, no, it is I who need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says in Matthew 3:15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting. And there is present active participle there, for us to fulfill all unrighteousness. Paul uses the same term elsewhere in passages like 1 Timothy 2:10, but by rather means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. It's proper. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. In each case, we can reverse the meaning to get the sense of what would not be proper, what would not be fitting. And that's how you do it. Oftentimes, when you have a concept, you flip it around, look at the negative, and see if you can contrast and compare to get more precise. You draw two lines to find the trajectory to that accuracy of the point. And it would not be fitting for John to refuse Jesus in being baptized because Jesus cannot baptize himself, since baptism is what is done to a person and not something that one does for himself. And it would not be fitting for Jesus to begin his earthly ministry without first identifying with the fallen human beings whom he had come to serve and to save. That's what he's doing. He's not being baptized to represent as his sins are removed. No, he's being baptized to identify, and that's what baptism is primarily. It's an identification. When we dunk people, they're identifying with Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. It's identification, and this is what Jesus is doing, identifying with fallen human beings whom he has come to save and to serve. He says it's fitting. I'm the Son of Man. I'm Son of God who became Son of Man so I could save sons of Adam so they can be sons of God. Therefore, it is fitting for me to identify, and you have to baptize me for this purpose. It is not fitting for John to continue to refuse, and that Jesus to say, oh, okay, well, I tried, and you don't want to cooperate today, so let's call it off. No, that's not fitting. In the case of women making a claim to godliness, it would not be proper for them to be dressed in immodest clothing. Fancy-pantsy. What if every Sunday were a fashion show? The women buy expensive things and put them on and to try to outdo one another. It would be completely improper for a place of worship. It would be improper for Christian women to even think like that and act like that. Why? The inner beauty of the heart must be expressed in the outer adornment. That's the idea. And it says, rather by good works. If you claim to be a Christian woman, you need to stop focusing on your externals and start focusing on your internals. If you want to focus on your externals, start doing good works that please and honor God, that bring attention to our Savior. And stop drawing all that attention, waste all those time and resources on yourself. It's not proper. It is proper for women claiming godliness to be filled with good works and faith. It is not proper for women claiming to be Christian to act just like worldly women. Not proper. A very clear logic. What about immorality and impurity? In the case of Christians in general, it would not be proper. It would be totally improper for them to be identified with immorality or any impurity or greed. When you say, oh, this is my girlfriend, and introduce someone to a secular population, they would say, oh, they would already assume, oh, you're living in an immoral relationship. Why? Because they all do that. They say, do you live with each other? Oh, we share an apartment. They assume that. because that's the world. It would be totally improper, therefore, for Christians to bear any kind of witness that would be immoral or impure. And then here's the third one, greed. You know, when the people of the world make a lot of money, they don't practice generosity and live humbly and serve others. No, they flaunt it. It's because they're filled with greed and pride. It is just improper for holy people. The Bible, there's very clear instructions on what is proper and what is improper. And today's young people, when they hear the word of God, it's so obvious and clear, they say, oh, I reject that. That's legalism. That's your interpretation. No, that's what Christians believe for 2,000 years. What kind of version of Christianity do you have? Your own self-authored, invented one. That's not Christianity. That's cultural churchianity, and you're going to be judged by the Lord for that. It's not what Christians practiced or believed at all. It is a modern phenomena of a rebellious culture that says, no, I define who God is, what salvation is, what church is, what Christian life is. Scripture says it's improper. So the church is in the business of calling people to live and be separate to the Lord Jesus Christ because we love the Lord. He loved us. So when we apply this reverse logic on what is not proper for a true leader, a true savior, true hero, what's the position? The savior of the world. That is the position that one must fill. There must be, number one, absolutely no selfishness in a savior of the world. There must be, number two, a willingness to sacrifice everything to save the world. And number three, there must be a character of great love and compassion and concern, and there will be absolutely no, zero, sense of own self-seeking, selfish ways. That's what you need. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It is fitting for the Messiah to be this way. It is fitting for God the Father to allow God the Son to be this way. Therefore, all of his suffering and the cross is fitting with his character, his purposes, and plans. Abraham deduced that God, who is to judge the whole world, cannot just willy-nilly wipe out two cities, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He can't just wipe them out because some people are bad or majority are bad. What if there are some who are good? You just negligently just wipe them all out? He questioned this in Genesis 18:25, and God wanted him to question it because you see the heart of justice in Abraham. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the whole earth deal justly? I mean, even secular judges know not to do that. Throw the baby out with the bathwater. How can the just of the whole universe do this? He says, I can't believe what I'm hearing. You're going to destroy two cities? What if there are 50 righteous, Lord? And so on and on it goes to prove that God is just, that Abraham got his answers. And there is no question regarding the justice of God. This is not an arbitrary judge. He doesn't set aside righteous standards. It is fitting that a just God would deal justly. And then now, the inspired writer of Hebrews employs two dia, or because, clauses. That's translated, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. For and through are the same preposition, dia, in the Greek. It is translated this way because one is an accusative, the other is a genitive. Let's take a look. First, to demonstrate how everything fits within God's purposes, because it is written in Proverbs, in the Hebrew Scriptures, verse 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You say, God has a plan and purpose for the wicked and the day of evil? Yep. So does the painter. He has a plan and purpose for all that black paint. He's going to paint a dark backdrop so that he can paint a bright sunrise. He only needs a little bit of white and a little bit of yellow. That's it. But he needs a lot of black. Yes, God has a purpose. And you say, oh, well, there's too much evil in the world. And there's something wrong with that? What's wrong with all the evil in the world? If you don't believe in God, what is evil? What is good? Isn't that a label, an invention of men? You got the bigger intellectual, philosophical, theological problem. But yes, there is a God, and he is allowing evil. But you don't understand time. Time. In World War II, there's great carnage. But it happened over a few years. Could you imagine that kind of carnage continuing for over 2,000 years? We wouldn't even last 100 years. The whole Earth's population would kill itself. But because it was reduced to a few number of years, it just ended up having tens of millions of deaths rather than the whole planet dying. Time. God allows much darkness. But the dawn is coming. The messianic age is coming. When it comes, the darkness will be eradicated. And the Lord Jesus will reign. But of course the Lord allows evil. It serves his purpose. I know a lot of people who are not enlightened by revelation have a hard time with that because they're trying to figure this out on their own rationality, which is fallen. Their own thinking and process of reasoning, which is fallen. But they don't think it's fallen because they reason like this all the time. They don't see that it's all fitting. They don't see the one whom are all things. They think they're the center of the universe and that God should answer to them. No, my friends, God is the creator and he is the author of all things, including sin, including evil, including Satan. He's just reserving them. Like a judo champion who reserves the force of his enemy to come right at him. So he can turn and drop him right down through a tiny little effort and a technique to put him to rest. This is God's ultimate spiritual judo chop. He allows all things. He allowed his son to suffer greatly. All things. He's that sovereign. Whom highlights the fact that God is the efficient and final cause of all things. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Well, you think you made yourself? You invent your own identity? Oh yeah, that's our culture is filled with that. They get to call themselves whatever they want, man or a woman or whatever, at the height of folly and pride, of idolatry and self-worship, is the consequences. But the Bible is very clear. We exist because he caused us to exist. And Christ's death is perfectly fitting because God, who planned and purposed all things from the beginning of creation to the final climax of history, necessitated the Savior of the world to suffer. Necessitated. This is what Christ himself said when he appealed to the ignorant disciples in Luke 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Of all people, they should have known. Did you not read the scriptures in Genesis? Was it not necessary for Joseph to first be betrayed, suffer, and then from the pits of the dungeon to rise to the heights of glory so that he could become the savior of his whole people and the nation of Egypt and all the people living at his time? Was it not necessary? Of course they saw that. And then why did you think that all the prophecies regarding Messiah was not necessary? Why did you think that the one who came to be born as a son, a child who was given, they would be the Emmanuel, the mighty God, an everlasting Father and Prince of Peace? Why do you think that the prophet prophesied that he would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Was it not necessary when it was already predicted and previewed? Through whom are all things? The second dia clause, highlights the way or the means or the path of the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. This means that through which God will bring many sons to glory through Christ's suffering. It is fitting that he would suffer. Why? Because it had to be through, not around, not circumventing, not another way. And our Lord was so desperate in his humanity, he prayed, if there's any other way. You're almighty, you're all powerful, Father. If there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. You know what Father told him? This is the only way. And you know what Jesus said? Yes, Father. I submit to this perfect way. And then with joy, knowing that through my sacrifice, millions would come to know you, many, many, with the joy, he went to the cross, despising his shame. That's obedience. That's the way. It's through whom are all things, including the suffering of the Messiah. It is fitting for Christ to suffer. Why? Because that's who he is by nature and character. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior. In bringing many sons to glory, notice the word is not tekna, children to glory. Teknon, a child, or tekna in the plural, is a congenial relational term. But huios in the singular and huioi here, sons, is a positional term. If you're in the first century and you are the firstborn, prototokos, huios, you're the firstborn son, then you have incredible rights of inheritance and powers that even other children of your father do not have. It's an incredibly an important positional term. That's why Jacob coveted it and Esau despised it. It is a status term. If you are a son and you belong to the father, then you have equal status with the father. You're not a servant and you're not an outsider. You have the same status. If you are a son of a lowly carpenter, then you're a peasant. If you're a son of a king, then you're a prince. If you're a son, you share the status that your father has. That's a clear understanding in the first century. It didn't mean anything else except these things. It didn't mean maleship or femaleness or maleness as it is in our weird gender political culture of our generation. For you ladies, it's important that you understand that you also are sons in this sense. You can be females, that's okay. But you have the same status and same heirship, same status as the Lord. As his bride, when we are married to him, we have equal status. This is good news for us. So the large number of sons, many sons, is contrasted with one God who is Father. So how can one father have so many sons? Well, what kind of father is he? This passage answers that question. And these aren't just any sons. They were sons who did not belong to be sons, and they were lowly, dejected, rejected, cursed, but now they're brought to glory. So we can know a lot about such a father. What kind of father does this? Well, the sonship here, since it's not through natural origins, for there's only one only begotten monogenes theos, there's only one only begotten Son of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shares the same nature as the Father. We don't. So who are these many sons? They're all adopted. And the doctrine of adoption is a powerful doctrine. In the first century, it was readily practiced. You saw the movie Ben-Hur. It didn't matter if you're a slave. It didn't matter if you're an abject enemy of a child. It didn't matter. It has everything to do with the person who has the intention of adopting. Once adopted, it's a legal thing. You share everything that is equal. So, according to Patria Potestas, according to the Roman law, the father, the head of the household, can actually kill his biological son and adopt his slave and make his slave take on his family name and all of his inheritance and powers and positions. That's the Roman law. And this is the first century context. When many sons are entered into the divine family, then they are adopted. Countless numbers of children highlight the magnanimity of the generosity and the greatness of the compassion of the Father. And this is what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 25. And as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Apostle Paul says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He says in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In contrast to the Father, now the inspired writer of Hebrews describes how the Son of God is involved. That is, according to God's purposes, it is perfectly fitting that the Son of God become the mediator between God and fallen man, and how the adoption was possible because what the Son of God did. It is fitting for Christ to be the, here it says, author of their salvation, but the term author there should be better understood as the pioneer. It's archegos. So you know, your Greek students know arche means beginning. The forerunner is the first, arche. This is archegos. So this is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the spearheading person, the leader of a band of troops of the special forces. The captain doesn't say, you guys go attack and I'll sit over here and sip on my cold drink. He doesn't do that. He says, follow me, and he leads them into battle. That's the archegos. Like Lewis and Clark, who pioneered the great American West, who blazed the trail for others to follow later. It's always much more difficult to blaze the trail, to be in the front, to face the unknown, potential enemies that will be there, diseases, animals, terrain. I mean, they had to navigate through incredible terrain in the Rockies. They had to live off the land, deal with the unknown. They carried very little supplies because they had to make fast trail. They weren't doing this over years and years. They were doing over days and weeks. They have to live off the land. Hostile native Indian population who may want their heads. They had great obstacles to conquer and traverse various different terrain. Notice the term Rocky Mountains. It was very rocky. It was very difficult to navigate through them. Everyone who followed later had it easy because first pioneers blazed the trail, wrote down, this is the best way, avoid this path, go to this path, and they wrote the map, calculated the distance, made everything easy for the ones to follow. And it was easier for the rest of the people to go west, because of people like Lewis and Clark. Now, we may say Moses was the pioneer who led Israel out of Egypt, but we cannot say he is the pioneer of salvation. We cannot say that. But for our Lord Jesus, he pioneered and spearheaded the path of salvation through suffering and death, so that all those who followed didn't have to suffer and die and pay for their sins. That's the idea. That's the archegos. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that's how he did it, through sufferings, to perfect, as the Greek says. Jesus was already sinless and perfect morally. So how is the Messiah perfected? It can't be referring to his moral perfection. He doesn't need to be perfected because he is already perfect morally. Since the topic is salvation, in order for Messiah to become a perfect savior, he has to undergo sufferings, which is the most undesired aspect of human existence. That's one thing that you can know from the very moment of your child's birth. That child wants to be comforted. When he is comfortable, he's well fed, diapers are changed, even then he's unhappy unless you bring him close to your body and feel the warmth and feels comforted by you. Everything that surrounds our human existence, we want comfort. We want, whether physical or emotional, relational, we want affections. We want other people to serve us, and we want to have it easy, luxury. Discomfort, hardship, we avoid that with everything that we have. Avoid it like the plague. That is human nature in our fallenness. when Jesus suffered, said, this is your Savior. This is the Savior of the world, the only one between God and man, the one who saved us. It is fitting for him to be perfected. In other words, God does not suffer. But human beings do. So when Jesus became man through the incarnation, he had to undergo hardship, obedient life against his own desires. He has to fight, say no to his desires all the time, say yes to God, and make sure that his human desire is perfectly aligned with God's desire, which equals suffering. And his physical suffering was compounded by emotional suffering. He was rejected. No one understood him. Even Mary had a hard time, the one who gave him birth. And of course, his siblings never understood him. They said he was crazy. We need to secure him and lock him up in a loony bin. He thinks he's the Messiah or something. They wanted to stop him. His disciples didn't understand. Nobody understood. Maybe at the very last moment at the cross, when the thief on the right says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you shall be with me in paradise. Maybe that understanding was given to him clearly by the Lord. But he was the most misunderstood human being on the planet. How would you like to be misunderstood every day of your life? You're trying to say, no, no, I'm not like that. I'm like this. They say, no, you're not. This is who you are. And they force you. Now that's turmoil. That's emotional, psychological, and relational suffering. He came to save them, but they persecuted him. They spat on him. They beat him. They rejected him. His own brethren rejected him. You see the imagery between Joseph and the treatment of Jesus? His own brothers handed him over to the Gentiles as Joseph was sold over to the Ishmaelites, who was sold over to the Egyptians, to be tormented and tortured, leading to the most accursed and painful death on the cross. Joseph didn't have to go through that, but he had to endure a couple of years in Egyptian prison for, again, falsification by Mrs. Potiphar. Yeah, we can go through a lot of sufferings and we can say, oh, I'm suffering like Jesus. No, 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 we're not. Nowhere near close. Apostle Paul can say, I share the marks of Christ. Leave me alone. And so we can say some people do suffer with the sufferings of Christ, and it is their joy and honor. The apostles John and Peter were beaten and threatened not to preach the name of Jesus. They went rejoicing and continued to preach Jesus, rejoicing because they got to share in the sufferings. Notice the preposition again. This is now the third time dia appears in this verse. Highlights the means through which Jesus was perfected, the end goal. This is the English word. The English word is perfect, but the Greek word comes from the root telos, or here teleao in the verbal form, which means the end goal. End goal, as we think, the greatest progression, upward progression, should be perfection, because when we reach that end, it's perfect, right? So that's the idea, but the idea is goal, to where it is headed. Often this word in the noun format is translated mature, from immaturity to maturity. You begin with immaturity, but you end in maturity, in the stature which belongs to Christ. So Paul uses this term. It's all over the New Testament. It's one of the most frequently occurring words. In the Old Testament, the goal of the sacrificial animal was to die so that the goal of forgiveness of sins could be achieved. In Christ's sufferings, the goal of cleansing the inner guilt of the heart, the defiled conscience, along with the consequences that are diverted on the animal that was slain, was clearly met by the sacrificial animal, and in the New Testament, in a greater way, through Christ's successful life and obedience and sacrifice. Later, the inspired writer of Hebrews would develop this further and apply this perfection to believers. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, and peek a little bit forward. 5, 8, and 9, and it says, although he was a son, he was the son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience because he became man. the Son of God, he doesn't need to obey. He's perfectly one with the Father. But now as man, as the infinite God man, now he has to obey. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, that is the telos word again, he reached the goal. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It was through sufferings that Jesus would become perfect Savior, because he became a perfect substitute for all that we deserve for our own sins. He is the perfect substitute sacrifice. He took our place, not as an imperfect person like you and I are, but as a perfect substitute for us. It was through sufferings that Jesus would be a perfect sympathizer. Can you really sympathize with people who live in Africa who have no freedoms, no food, and their entire life from birth to death will be impoverishment, hunger, disease, and suffering? Can you relate to that? No, of course you can't. Don't even dare say, I cannot relate to that. But let me tell you, Jesus could relate to that. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was beaten and rejected. He suffered in the concentrated doses physically, like no one else has. But more than that, he suffered psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, because he was accursed by God. He took on our place and became the curse. He understands what it means for people to have mental and spiritual anguish and illness. And he can sympathize. When we come to him with our burdens, he understands. You say, how does he understand? He was man and I'm a woman. How does he understand what women go through? Let me tell you, he understands this better than you understand it, ladies. You don't have to be a drug addict to know what the person is going through. You just need to see the consequences and undergo even a greater suffering. You fight greater temptation, greater addiction. Jesus took all of our infirmities upon him. And he fought sin to the nth degree. We give in so early. It doesn't take a lot of temptation for most of you to sin. Just a little bit. A tiny little jingle and you say, ooh. A tiny little shiny thing. You say, ooh. A tiny little attention from somebody says, hmm. If the truth were known and we put it on a scale or percentage, it wouldn't even past two digits for most of us and the percentage of the temptation that we yield to. But Jesus had to fight temptation 100%, not 99.98%, 100% every time in order for him to say no to sin. You want to talk about the anguish, the fight, the rejection, and the perfection that he had to maintain while he is undergoing the greatest suffering known in the universe. And then he turns around and says, I know what it means to hurt. I know what it means to be rejected. I was betrayed by my own disciple whom I loved. I know what it means to suffer pain physically. I know what it means to be misunderstood. You can name your sin. You can name your anguish. You can name your suffering. And Jesus will say to you, I know what that means. Jesus healed a woman issuing 12 years with blood. He knows shame, social stigma. He received this social outcast. He embraced them. He knows. He took it all upon himself, and he received the social stigma. He got a nickname called, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You're a loser. We don't want to hang out with you. He got it all. He knows. So when you pray to him, when you go to him, he sympathizes. He understands because he was fully man, not some chubby Asian deity, you know, golden with a tiny little smile on his face as his is full and satisfied, he's emptied his mind, he's reached nirvana. No, that's a dispassionate, he doesn't understand, he can't sympathize with anybody. He doesn't care. That's why Buddhists don't love Buddha. Same thing, the Muslims don't love Muhammad. We love Jesus. We love him. We love him more than ourselves, more than anyone. Why? Because he is our substitute. He is our sympathizer. He knows us. He loves us. It is fitting for the Savior of the world to know what you're going through and experience everything of the worst of humanity so that he can give you the best of humanity, what he has to offer. The inspired writer of Hebrews has in mind the important role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Of all the people in Israel, even the king could not do this, but one person can, and one day, in Yom Kippur, he could go into the temple or the tabernacle in the olden days and pray on behalf, stand in the middle for the people and God. That's whom he has in mind. So when he is singularly needed, he will come through. And even then, he has to first offer sacrifices for his own sin, and he could fail. That would be a tragedy. But it has been done. Not all high priests were successful. Everyone fears death, but Jesus faced death with perfect dependence upon the Father and perfect obedience to the very end. For most people, death is a dreadful thing to avoid. It is written of William Randolph Hearst, one of the richest men alive during his day, made it policy that after his 75th birthday, that no one were to mention the word death, or that would be immediately removed from his presence. Fire. The famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said, "I must die in hope." And then he said, "But hope must have a foundation." And he rejected God. How can he have a foundation? Like Wile E. Coyote, he's standing firmly in midair, only to go down. The author of Eternal Life said in John 14:19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will also live." Because he lives, we can live forever. He lives forever, we will live forever. That's why it was important for the Savior to be perfected through suffering. But also, Christ is our sanctifying brother. He's not only our perfected Savior, but he's also our sanctifying brother. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11. For, that closely links the logic of verse 10 and intensifies the argument of verse 10. For, the argument is that through sufferings, Christ should accomplish God's purposes. And the reason for the suffering Savior and his death as a human being is that both he and his brethren are human, of the same humanity. If you notice that God didn't send his son to become a substitute for angels to redeem the angelic world, even though they're fallen. No, he made him become man so that he could die for the sons of Adam. So in this passage, we have shift from the idea of adopted sons to the brother and the brethren, the brothers of the son. Sons of God adopted and now are equalized to the Son of God. Timeless present participles are employed now. Functioning as nouns here. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. The two terms, just like our English term that comes from Latin sanctus, which means to holy, holify. You can write that in. The Hebrew word is kadosh. The kadosh verb is used here. The Greek is hagiazo, hagios, to make holy, to separate, to set apart, to be pure. That's the idea. This is what our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, prayed in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." For their sakes. You know why Jesus only spoke truth? He lived a perfectly obedient and holy life. Because, of course, he was holy. He was obedient, yes. But he died for God to demonstrate God's righteousness and his glory, to satisfy his condition for his law, which is wrath upon sin. Jesus died first to meet God's standards, and then he died. He lived his life and died his death for us to sanctify, to purify us, to purge us. His holiness is the mark of the Son, and it's God's purpose that he adopted children, and the children also bear the marks of the brother and the father, holy, set apart. There is no such thing as Christians who live an unholy life consistently. It's an oxymoron. Why? Because Jesus died to make us holy. There should be a pattern of progressive sanctification, not progressive degeneration. Galatians 4:4, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did Jesus obey all the law? Why did he submit? Why did he submit to the government and pay taxes to Caesar even? Why? So that he could redeem sinners under the law. He shared everything as human beings so that he could win them. Paul preached before the Athenians at Mars Hill, Areopagus in Athens. He says in Acts 17, verse 26, "And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." One man, he spread it out through all. We all share our Adamic lineage. So this racial thing, this political segregation thing is a laughter, because we have the greatest enemy and greatest solidarity. Our greatest enemy is sin, and our greatest solidarity is humanity. Look at Jesus. Are all from one. Jesus said that he and the Father are one in essence. Then he says, he said that in John 10:30. Then John 17:21, he said that they may be one, Father, even as you are in me and I am in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One in purpose. We share the same righteousness of faith with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there you have it. You have a solidarity of the Son of God with sons of Adam. He chose that so that he could sanctify us just as he is sanctified. He is pure. He wants to make us pure. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven until you are touched by the perfect and pure Savior, who is also your dear, sanctified, holy brother. You know how congenial that is? The next phrase tells you, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If he voluntarily identified with us in our plight as human beings, and he chose to bring many sons to glory, do you think he's ashamed of us? I once knew a young lady who had a retarded brother. She was so ashamed of him that she didn't even mention that she had a brother to me and most of my friends. She didn't even let him out of the house for the fear of having him exposed as her own brother. And sadly, her parents and other siblings supported this. Christ would easily feel this way about us, because you think that you're someone who is attractive and to be proud of. Only if you knew. As a matter of fact, if your inner thought life and your past history is fully revealed, made into a novel or a movie, and portrayed before the whole public, all the world, through the internet, you would not be very proud. You would be extremely ashamed. Most people have secrets that they want to keep. The secrets. They do not want those secrets out in the public. Because why? They are ashamed of themselves. There are many areas of our lives that we're terribly ashamed. Why would the holy God be proud of you? And yet the scripture says, for which reason he's not ashamed. That's amazing. We are not people to be proud of, but Christ treats us with utter respect and honor. He is not ashamed to call us his brother. Matthew 12:50, he said, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What an amazing closeness that he calls us. We can be God's children as we mimic Christ. Mark 8:38, "However," he said, "for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." So you're a secret Christian, are you? Nobody at your work knows that you're a Christian, that you attend a Bible teaching church and you have Christian friends. Nobody knows because you keep it hush-hush, do you? Hundreds of people pass by that you know, but you care not about their eternal destiny. You're too busy caring for yourself, do you? That they don't need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ because you're kind of ashamed. It's religious wacky people go around sharing their faith. That's not you. You're the sophisticated kind that tries to share the light through your actions and words and hope that people say, well, you must be a Christian. That's your strategy? If you're ashamed of Christ, think twice whether you belong to him. If Jesus called his generation as sinful and adulterous, what would you think of our generation? There's a reason why people don't want to call themselves a follower, a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, committed to him in his honor and glory. They don't want to talk about Jesus by name. It's a curse word in our culture. God, Jesus. People routinely blaspheme the name of God. And we're under that pressure. They malign Christ. They misunderstand God. They mock and reject the faith. And so we just kind of remain silent. And yet at the same time, Scripture tells us there's only one Savior and one mediator between God and man. Jesus is not an option for humanity. He's a necessity. If they don't get Jesus, they perish forever. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, he said. But often, we may find so-called religious people, Christian people, who are ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It's for everybody, the religious and the irreligious. Those who are Jewish are wrapped up in their tradition. Those who are Greeks, they pride in their philosophy. Doesn't matter. There's only one Savior of the world, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now think about that one. Think about the exalted status that you and I enjoy as followers of Jesus Christ who love him. You love the Lord Jesus? That's all he wants from you, you know, your heart. If he has your heart, he's got everything. If he doesn't have your heart, he's got nothing. And so he's not ashamed to call us brother. He sanctifies us. He's the one who makes us pure and holy. Not we ourselves, it is he. As we draw near to him, spend time with him, as we exalt him, as we desire to be like him, he gives us what we want. And he makes us to be like him. And so we go out to the world with Christ-like attitude and the message that Christ has of forgiveness, of love, of truth, patient when wrong, turning the other cheek. And what does the world call us? Losers. Oh, we don't like that. We want to be hip. So I got to get another tattoo, some body piercings, dress cool, and then talk in a cool language so I can communicate with our culture. You think that that's what they need? They're going to see your coolness and your likeness with them and saying, oh, you must be a cool Christian. You have a message for me. No, it's not going to happen that way. He sanctifies us, friends. From the inside out, none of these external trappings matter. But when we have a heart that invites him into our heart to be holy as he is holy, to desire to be like Christ in everything, bear the reproaches. If Christ was persecuted, spat on, ridiculed, and rejected, we want to be cool and accepted by the world? That is not sharing the reproaches of Christ. That's not acknowledging that he is unashamed. We're ashamed of Christ in our culture, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that Americans are very ashamed of Christ. That's why we look so much like the world and behave and talk like the world. Not like Jesus Christ. So it is my prayer that you understand that he's very proud of you if you belong to him. That's probably the only way I can use the word pride in a positive way. He's very pleased with you to be your brother. He's very happy and he extends his confidence to you, the right hand of fellowship, as an equal with him. That is an amazing grace of God. You want to drift away from that? You want to turn your back to the Lord Jesus Christ from that? You do not want to do that. You want to stay near him, behold him, fix your gaze upon him, and run this race with endurance. May the Lord bless you as you love Jesus, everything else will follow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fitting love and compassion and mercies that you demonstrate through your Son to each one of us who have been adopted into your glorious family. Now, Lord, would you cause us, as sons and daughters of the living God, as brothers and sisters to our glorious Savior, that we would continue to proclaim him to the world. We would live in such a way that it is through our good works and our good deeds, our patient and persevering love, that the world may see Christ in us, not through our worldliness. Teach us, Lord, to exalt Christ and to be mighty fond of him, to love him, to exalt him at all cost. Think nothing of ourselves and everything of him. And Lord, we want him to be in the very place where he deserves to be, as exalted far above every name. And so that in our sharing of our eternal destiny with him, our joy may be filled, for Christ will fill it. We thank you and praise you for giving us such an amazing, perfected Savior, our true hero, our most desired person, our friend, our brother, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.